Why don't we go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the many blessings that you give to us each and every day. Father, how we pray that you would cause us to be more thankful as we take this time now to study your word. We do this, Father, for your glory, that we would be able to glorify you by the transformation of our hearts through your Spirit and through your word. Father, how we pray that you would cause this hour to be pleasing in your sight and effective for each of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, continuing through chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession, paragraph 2, we looked at length at paragraph 2. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, we looked at several examples in Scripture where Jesus clearly said what would have happened to certain cities if other things would have happened. So he knew that that was the case. We saw in the Old Testament where God told David, if this happens, then this will happen. But David changed his course of action, so neither thing happened. So God knows what might come to pass if things would be different. But he also, as we see here, hath not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. And I just sort of summarize those two points here. The future is not God simply knowing what will happen. That's sort of the Hollywood view version of the future, right? Somebody goes in a time machine and they go into the future and they see what's going to happen. Then they come back to the past and they know everything. You know, they know what number to play on the lottery and they know what teams to bet on in the sports games because they know what's going to happen. So there's a lot that they can get out of that. But one thing that we would have to say is the future has nothing to do with their will or their plan or their desire. They just happen to know what's going to happen and now they can change their course of action to get a lot out of it. But if that really is the way God knows the future, then we would have to say that the future is not God's ultimate plan or desire. It's not what God wants. God simply knows what all the creatures are going to do, and that is the future. And I think as soon as we begin to think about that, we realize that if God is sovereign at all, that can't be the case, because the only reason any one creature lives into the future is because God continues to will that creature to live. So we would have to say, I think, at least at this level, that God could change any future aspect by causing or by not willing a particular creature or person or nation to live, right? I mean, if God knew that this person would do something that he didn't want, he would just stop keeping that person alive. That person would go back to the dust. The future would change. So even the fact that God would allow certain things to happen that we know he could stop, if he allows them to happen, again, we saw either he's forced to allow them or he must want them to happen for some reason. And so just looking at it even from those perspectives of sort of a bare foreknowledge of what God could or couldn't do, but I think Scripture is clear. We looked at many passages, but just to remind you one passage again, all through the prophets, clearly it's God's plan. You know, the kings will do this, the nations will do this, my plans will stand, God says, over and over again. All the collective wills of all of the foreign nations cannot bring to pass anything that God doesn't want to happen. And I think Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11 speak to this very clearly. The Lord brings the counsel, the plans, the will of the nations to nothing. All the nations together that might want something to happen, God brings it to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. Human beings plan things. They really want something. The Bible says God makes it of no effect. And then the next verse. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. And the plans of his heart to all generations. Isn't that why we have confidence for the future? Because we know tomorrow is not just, well, God knows it's going to happen. He really wishes it wouldn't, but there's nothing he can do. No, the tomorrow is God's plan. What God wants. The plans of his heart, that's what stands. Not simply his, you know, having traveled in Jules Verne's machine and now he knows certain things. There is no tomorrow. Unless God wills that there be a tomorrow. And that's where we have to start with our understanding of the future. And that has ramifications, obviously, for things. But at this point, I want to shift into the idea of some of these passages in Romans, where we get into this concept of election and reprobation. And we'll look at that as we go. In fact, I'm going to save those Romans verses, even as I look at my outline here. I'm going to save those to paragraph 4. I want to do paragraph 3 first. So even though Roman numeral 2, you get all those Romans verses, let's hold off on that. And let's do paragraph 3, section 3. By the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others are foreordained to everlasting death. Now, this is what has often been called God's double predestination. And some traditions really rebel against the idea of a double predestination. They like the idea that, well, God chooses and elects those beings that go to heaven, but they don't want to say that God chooses and God reprobates those beings that go to hell. And their problem is that somehow that would be unjust. And obviously, if it would be unjust, we would say, clearly, it couldn't be. God would never do anything unjust. We have to understand these things in a way in which God is just, God is righteous, God is holy, God doesn't do any evil, God never does any evil. And yet, it seems to me that if God does, and I think Scripture is clear, God does choose, God does elect. The word elect is 30-some times in the New Testament, the elect. More than that, in the Old Testament, the chosen people, right, Israel, the elect people. God does choose the people to be saved. By definition, it seems to me, then He must, even simply by not choosing them, know that everyone else is not going to be saved. The Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, actually, and I have a lot of respect for the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church. That's a Bible-believing church, an evangelical church. There are great theologians who teach and go to that church, but their official position on election is one-sided. They believe God elects those who are saved. God chooses them. What about the rest? They say they don't know. And again, that's interesting to me because logically, I don't know how, if God knowingly chooses and He knows that only those whom He chooses are going to respond and so forth, the others are going to harden themselves and sin. By definition, by not choosing them, He is making a choice, right? That old Rush song, yeah, if we choose not to decide, we still have made a choice. God knows, obviously, by not choosing them, where they're going. But I've read some of their arguments. Scripture doesn't plainly say God appoints someone for hell, therefore they don't want to say that. They just say, we don't know. We don't have enough information. We know God chooses those whom are going to be saved. We just don't want to say that. And I really do think it has to do with that. Somehow it would be wrong. Somehow it would be wrong for God to choose. And again, if God does elect the saved, I think the same principle of justice has to be there too. Well, how can God give creatures heaven unless they deserve heaven? It's not right for God to reward beings who don't deserve to be rewarded. So I think if we're going to be worried about God punishing beings and might not deserve to be punished, we should also, on the other hand, be just as concerned, if justice really is our issue, we should be just as concerned with God rewarding beings with heaven who might not deserve to go to heaven. Right? I mean, why would God give someone these rewards, and they're called rewards in Scripture, if they haven't earned them in some way? Now, of course, as we understand in the gospel, we haven't earned anything, but Christ has. It's crucial for us to understand Christ has earned heaven for us. That's why we get it. I think I pointed out last time or the time before that it is according to God's justice that we are saved in that sense. Because of His covenant, the Father's covenant with the Son, when the Son pays for our sins, when He earns our righteousness, for God to not give that to those whom He's promised to from all eternity would make God unjust. And I think that's a powerful doctrine for us to hold on to. Yes, it's all mercy and all grace to us, but because of God's promise within the Trinity. I mean, that's my confidence. I know God will save His elect because He's sworn to. And He would have to go back on His word to not save them. And He would have to discount the righteousness of Christ and not give it what He promised to give it, which is the reward of all those whom He had given to Him, eternal life and so forth. And so that concern for justice seems to me to be, it needs to be on both sides. You know, well, and we know again, so God would never give the elect heaven except that they are worthy of it in Christ. Christ is worthy, right? And it's a free gift to us. But by the same token, God would never punish anybody who didn't fully deserve to be punished. And so we know that because of sin and the fall and so forth, that God, through the means of those things, God isn't unjust in that either. Well, just to get to paragraph 3 then, some men, so this is the double predestination that's taught by the Westminster Confession. I think it is, by implication, found in Scripture, which we'll look at here in a minute. But this, have you ever heard of this doctrine of the elect angels? You read some of the older theologians, and you see this all over the place. They're very concerned with the elect angels. And the Bible uses that phrase, even though we don't talk about it much today. Most theologians don't say a whole lot about it today, or preachers. The Bible uses the phrase elect angels, which must mean that there are angels who are not elect as well. Otherwise, it would be redundant to call them elect angels. If all angels were automatically elect, then you wouldn't say elect angels. But look at these verses, and these are just three that I found. 1 Timothy 5:21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. There it is. The chosen angels. The ones that are saved. The ones that are not in the same way we are. They're not redeemed because they never fell, but the ones who are chosen to always stand, to always be righteous. The elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Another one which speaks of the other kind of angels, Matthew 25, verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, here's the non-elect angels, and God has prepared a fire for them, according to this verse, and obviously that's an eternal work of God. Revelation 12:7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. So here are the two groups of angels. And the early theologians, at least as far back as Augustine, I know Augustine talked about this, talked about that in the creation, when God created, some of the early theologians think that you can show the fall of the angels. And even the creation of them in that sense, where it says, and God separated the light from the darkness. Do you ever read that? Where, okay, the light from the darkness is actually the angelic realm. And that's the fall, sort of alluded to, the fall of the angels. I mean, I'm not persuaded by that argument, but some have said that. And because of the fall of the angels and certain angels who fell, the devil and his angels, they fell, right? That in creation, the elect human beings are the exact number of the number of angels who fell. So God is restoring the angelic host, as in a sense, so that not one angel is lost in that sense, that all the elect of the humans are the same number of the number of angels that fell. Again, none of that's in Scripture. That's interesting speculation. I don't think Scripture teaches that, and I don't think it says anything about it, whether yes or no. But, you know, whether or not the divines are speaking to any of that, it does speak of the men and angels predestinated to everlasting life, and others, the rest, foreordained to everlasting death. And so I just want to notice these two concepts of what the older language called election and reprobation, or predestination and reprobation, although predestination sort of speaks to both. Some predestined to life, some predestined to damnation. Election and reprobation. So Ephesians 1:5, in love, He predestined us, this would be the elect, to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That speaks to it again, doesn't it? Doesn't say according to his foreknowledge of future human choices. I think that's crucial. According to the good pleasure of his will. Now I know, and some argue, well, it was the good pleasure of his will to do things according to the foreknowledge of future human choices. Well, you can read that into this, but that doesn't say that. All it says is the good pleasure of his will. And if that was the good pleasure of his will to do it that way, then I think we would have to also say that if he willed to not do it that way, it would still be okay. Because if it's his will that's determining it, and not his knowledge of human choices, as this verse is saying, then we have to still make his will primary. So if we want to say, well, it was God's will to do things according to the knowledge of future human decisions, then because it's according to his will that it's done, then it would have been okay for him to will to do it not according to the knowledge. I mean, again, if we're going to make his will primary, which this verse does, it's according to the good pleasure of his will. It was his good pleasure to choose whom he chose. To the praise of the glory of his grace, nobody deserves it, nobody earns it, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In Christ, again, we are made accepted. It's by grace. The only reason I said yes to Jesus and some of my close family members have said no is I believe God's grace. It's not that I was smarter, that I made a better decision. God put it in my heart, or I would still be saying no to Jesus. And that's grace. And God, for whatever reason, has not put it into the hearts of some of my dearest and closest family members. And I pray that he would. And I know, and my belief is that he can. But for whatever reason, at this point, he has not. Maybe it's so that I pray for 30 years, and then he does it. But I don't know. I don't know his secret counsel. All I know is that I'm only a Christian by grace. Not because of anything that I did. Not 99% God and 1% me. There was nothing in me that God ever foresaw that would ever do anything right except for sin and choose to sin and run from God until God changed my heart. And that's, I think, what this is getting at here, that God has done this by his grace, by his will. Acts 13:48, another verse that teaches this pretty clearly, I think. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And here it is. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Notice what comes first. They had been appointed. That's why they believed. Well, who appointed them? Well, God did. It doesn't say, and as many who believed were then appointed to eternal life, which is what, again, I used to believe when I first became a Christian because I didn't understand election. God chooses those whom he knows are going to choose him. That's the way I said it. This verse says the opposite. They believed because they were appointed. The appointment is the cause of the belief, not vice versa. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And then in love probably goes with verse 5, as you see in letter A there. But he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's why I put this verse, before the foundation of the world, right? We saw this already. God doesn't make up his mind as he goes along. All of his plans for all of creation are in eternity past, because God fully wills and knows and is sovereign over all that he wants to do with his creation from the beginning, because there's nothing that he's learning along the way. That's important for us to recognize. It's not like, oh, well, he's going to wait a couple of thousand years in because he's not sure. No, it's all set in stone. He knows what's going to happen. That doesn't make our lives, as we've spent a lot of time already, doesn't make our lives pointless. It actually makes our lives important in everything, because everything that we do is part of that plan that affects something else. And we know that we're free in the midst of that plan, free to do what we want. And yet when we look at it, we say, well, it's God brought me here, right? I can see all my choices that I know I could have chose differently on at the time, but I'm here now, and in the predestination of God, I was appointed to do those things. That doesn't excuse the wrong things I've done. I shouldn't have done them, but it does show God's power. God used some of my worst choices in my life to bring me to faith. I wish I wouldn't have done them, all things being equal. And yet, that's what God used in my life. And to me, that's the only thing that can give you hope when you're in the midst of a very horrible situation, as many Christians are, to know that this isn't by accident, this isn't by chance, this isn't just God knowing that you would be here somehow and he really feels bad about it. No, it's his plan that you're here. He has something good for you to do. And he's doing something good to you and in you through it. And you've got to believe that. If God is absolutely in control. Otherwise, well, he's up there doing his best, you know. Give him some sympathy, right? No, that's not the God that we serve. Revelation 13:8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, the beast. Everyone, listen to this, whose names has not been written from the foundation of the world. Here it is again, eternity past. In the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now here's the book of election. When was it written? Before there was a world. What was it based on? The good pleasure of God's will. Was anybody better to get in that book? No. Did God know that somebody would do something to get? No. We always want to make it somehow something that we did. No. We should have all been blotted out of the book. We should have all been thrown into hell. And God, in his amazing grace, and this is why it is so amazing, decided without any distinction in the people that would merit that decision, he decided to save some of them. Though they should have all been destroyed, and God knew that none of them were more worthy or would ever, no matter how low he made the bar, none of them would ever do the one thing by which he would save them. Whether it's a decision, a choice, a prayer, it would never have happened unless God put it in them by His grace. And again, that's they believed because they were appointed to eternal life. Yes, they believed, and it's only through faith that you're going to be saved, but the faith comes from God by His grace. Romans 9:22, what if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, this is probably the most clear verse that does talk about an appointment of beings for destruction, a reprobation, if you will, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. And so this preparation is speaking to that eternal plan of God again. It's not, we didn't exist before we were born, you know, some sort of eternal soul concept or something, and we're being prepared in this house of souls, and that, no, it's not, we did not exist until God created us, and that point, I think, happens at conception. That's when we begin to exist, both body and soul. But before that point, God did, in his mind, in His will, have all those whom He had already written in the book of life, and who are, again, the vessels of mercy prepared beforehand according to God's plan, would come to faith in Christ at such and such a time, by such and such a means, and so forth. They're prepared for mercy. And then the other vessels, clearly you've got to do both sides here, prepared for destruction. And notice it says how God endured with much long suffering. We can think of some of the worst people that have ever lived, right? Like an Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or something, and the wicked things that they did, and how God, if we see they're wicked, how much more wicked must they have been in the eyes of God, and how He endured all of that wickedness and allowed them to have so many good pleasures, so much enjoyment in this world. Justice would be served. They will, and no doubt they are, being punished fully for whatever they did. And that's our confidence. God will bring perfect justice. But for whatever reason, even those men were part of God's ordaining of all things for the good of His church, for our salvation, and also to, you know, ultimately, really, to show God's glory. Both His glory in the salvation of His elect and His glory in the destruction of the wicked. And I think that's really the point here, as we see it in Romans 9. What if God, notice, wanting to show His wrath and make His power known? That would be the point. That would be the point as to why that there would be evil in God's plan. God doesn't do the evil, but why He would permit it and ordain it? Well, it would be to make His wrath and His power known. I mean, that's what the Scripture speaks to here. God wanted to do that. In other words, if God would not have ordained those things, we would not know, as His children, His power. We would not know His hatred of evil. We would not know the perfection of His wrath. And I'm quick to add here, the wrath of God is not something that, boy, we wish wasn't there. The wrath of God is one of God's perfections. He would not be the perfect being that He is if He did not have this holy hatred of sin. And in the ordaining of all things, including evil, God reveals to us, you and I, and to the angels, just how much He hates sin. And we would not know that if we did not have these things. And so that's how I understand this verse. God, what if God, wanting to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath and all the wicked things that they did? Again, wanting to make His wrath and power known. To who? To those of us who are His children. We know our Father better. We can glorify Him more because of these things. And I think when we have the eternal perspective in heaven, I think that'll be clear and much more clear than I'm making it or even understanding it. And we see verses like this. Look, we've got to do something with these kind of verses. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made all things for Himself. Nothing's an accident. Nothing's against His will. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Here's reprobation again. God has made them. He hasn't made them wicked, but He has made them in the sense that they exist and that they're going to do the things, the wicked things that they give birth to according to God's plan. And God's plan includes that. Right? God's plan is big enough to include that. And we see the good that He brings about even through evil. Job 21:30, For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. There it is again. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. Jude 1, here's a New Testament verse, another one. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. Here's these false Christians who, notice, were long ago marked out for this condemnation, long before they were born. They were appointed to do these things. Well, if that doesn't help you, and that when you see the church turning away from God and you see error and you see sin in the church, you know, I think a verse like this is like, well, you know what? Long ago, God appointed this. I shouldn't be afraid. Oh my goodness, God's cause is going to fall to the ground. Well, no, this was appointed too. That doesn't mean I'm not as faithful as I can. In fact, I think what that means is God has given me a battle to fight, right? This is the battle. This is the battle that we are to oppose. Just as Martin Luther and Calvin, you know, we look at the Reformation, this glorious time. They were fighting and people were dying at that time. We forget that. And yet that was their call from God. And we see the great thing that God did in the midst of that very difficult time. This is a comfort to me when I see gross sin in the church or great heresy in the church. Well, men have crept in unnoticed, but they were long ago marked out for this condemnation. God isn't caught by surprise. He's not up there wringing his hands. Oh man, I wish the PCA wouldn't be doing this right now. They turn the grace of God into lewdness. Of course they do. They deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, but that is, God's in control of that. And He's bringing His good purposes to plan. And I just have to remember that sometimes when I get worked up about things, right? That, wait a minute. I'm still called to be faithful and do everything I can, but I don't need to like have the burden of it on my back. Well, if I fail at this moment, you know, something of God's plan is going to fall to the ground. No, it's not. I am to be as faithful as I can, as diligent as I can, but I should, you know, hopefully have a confidence and a joy that whether it works or not, in my view of works, you know, whether it does something good or not, all I'm supposed to do is be faithful. I let God worry about at what level the church is going to be in revival and at what level the church is going to be in decline. My job is to be faithful, right? And where we are. And I think that these kind of verses are powerful to reassure us of that in difficult times. You know, I'm going to mention it in a sermon this later, Lord willing, this morning. But at the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary dinner on Friday night that I try to go to every year and try to host at least one table, they had a girl come in. She's a student at the seminary, her and her husband. Her husband's studying to be a pastor, but she's studying too. And she gave testimony. They had several students speak from China. She's from a house church in China. And she talked about the persecution, getting arrested. You don't know what the police are going to do because they can do whatever they want. You have no rights. There's no accountability to the police. They can be pretty hands-off with you, or they can beat you to a pulp and kill you. And it's just a part of life for her. And she's over here with her husband, and they're risking their lives to go to seminary, and then they're going back to China, to these house churches that are regularly, and especially the ministers, are regularly rounded up, and who knows what. You know, and she talked about this one minister who was being watched by the police because he was a little outspoken, and at first she thought, well, maybe that was wrong, and then she came to seminary, and she heard and learned the theology and said, no, we have to do this. We have to stand up for Christ. And if something bad happens to us, that's going to be for our glory. And if something good happens to us, well, that's great too. But, you know, that reality that she spoke to, and again, I'll mention it in the sermon, that's just not I just can't even comprehend that. I can't comprehend going home and not sure if the legitimate police are going to knock on the door and take me away. I mean, this isn't like gangs roving the streets. This is the Chinese government. That's doing the persecution. Art. Is there like a particular, just in general, you mean?
Yeah.
In general, I don't know, Art, and I don't know actually if there is like an official, you know, Catholic position or on a particular interpretation of a verse. I know the dogma is stated, and the doctrines of purgatory, for example, and penance and all that, that work into salvation, and, you know, congruous merit and condign merit and so forth. You merit, but you don't really merit. And the merits of Christ to get you out of hell, but your own, you know, congruous merit to get you out of purgatory. And all of that, that's all there. How they plug the verses in, I don't even know, like, if it's that strict. Like, you know, even in the PCA, for example, to give a comparison. Okay, so we have, a lot of Napark churches have the Westminster Confession. Westminster Standards are our confession, right? If I have an exception, I have to take an exception to any of the doctrines. And then I have to be, you know, approved or disapproved based on that. But even though the divine cite scriptures for each one of the doctrines, I don't have to believe. No one takes, and I don't know of any Reformed denomination that makes you take a position that this doctrine is taught in this verse. See what I'm saying? That it says, okay, the Bible teaches these verses. Here's our proof texts. But you don't have, like, I don't subscribe, and no minister subscribes to the proof text of that doctrine. I subscribe to the doctrine. So we don't even, like, we don't go that far. The Reformed churches don't go that far that, okay, here's the official interpretation of this verse. We're going to affirm predestination, but maybe one guy might like to see it more in Ephesians, and another guy sees it more in, you know, 1 Peter or whatever. And so I would assume that they would probably do that more. I think they would have the doctrine versus whether or not each verse, you know, has to be interpreted a certain way. Max.
Yeah.
I don't think Augustine held to baptismal regeneration. I don't know enough about it at the moment to make a dogmatic statement. I know I can show you, certainly with regard to the Lord's Supper, because I've done some research on this, that Augustine held a representative view of the supper. Okay, but then there were others who held more of a literal, the body and blood of Christ view. And it's not until the 13th century that that's defined, you know, by Thomas Aquinas. And I don't believe it's till the Council of Florence in the 1400s that it's actually said transubstantiation is the doctrine. So there were all sorts of ways to understand it. And there were two controversies, again, regarding the Lord's Supper. One between a Radbertus and a Ratramnus in like the 800 or 900s, and one of them took a literal view and one of them took a representative view, and there was some pamphlets, but there was no discipline, there was no church trials. And then a little bit later, a couple centuries later, Lanfranc was the guy championing the literal, you know, the modern Roman view, and I can't remember the guy championing the representative view. But he was actually put on trial and even imprisoned and so forth. And so you could see where the church had changed. You know, in a couple of hundred years, it was okay to have, no, it represents his body, it represents his blood. A couple hundred years later, no, now you're going to be punished by the church for believing that. And I, my personal opinion, Max, is that that's the way baptism was too, especially at the time of Augustine. There were people that believed in different ways. And you may be familiar with the fact that in the early church, a lot of Christians put off baptism, right? They put it off till just before their death, right? Because they did believe that it washed away sins. But if you sinned after baptism, according to the Shepherd of Hermas, which was like a third century Christian document, early Christian writing, maybe even second century, you could be forgiven once after baptism of sins. And then after that, forget it. So, you know, Constantine, you know, the great Christian emperor, is baptized at his death. Well, that was pretty common because, man, I better wait until I'm dead, just about dead, before I get baptized so that I don't sin. And that obviously is not something that you see in Scripture, you know. And so that error was there, and, you know, a literal washing away that had to happen. But even the Shepherd of Hermas allowed for one sin afterwards. And so I think those things developed over time. And I think, you know, there are ways. I mean, Martin Luther would be a better, I think, example to what you're saying. Clearly, predestination, election, you know, the sovereignty of God, you know, the bondage of the will. I mean, you know, Luther writes this book, unless God changes the heart, we're going to always sin. And yet Luther somehow believed that baptism really washed away sins. And I've read a lot of Luther, and I don't know how he did that. I don't know how he put it together. My view is that it was a contradiction that he never worked out, but I think I would never assert that because I just have too much respect for Luther to say, well, he just didn't, you know. It must have been that he had it understood somehow. And today, you know, the modern Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, same thing. Somehow baptism washes away sins, but yet not every time. It's not like everybody that's baptized is. So I don't know how they link it to faith somehow. It's a great puzzle. Maybe a good idea for a research paper when you get into college. Rosemary. Yeah, which is penance. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, I think so. I think that's clear. The second plank being penance, and you have to do that. And that restores what baptism puts you at. Yeah. Okay, yeah. And of course, they have, you know, vincible ignorance and invincible ignorance as well, where, you know, just if you just didn't know the correct explanation of the dogma, then you're not responsible as much. I'm going to be held to a higher level of responsibility because I'm a minister, so I probably don't have much chance of getting in on invincible ignorance. But yeah, there's so many qualifications and concepts. And, you know, Reformed theology gets pretty complicated too. But, you know, I think what ends up happening in the Roman Church, if you read some of the different articles and different groups, you have people arguing over interpretations of councils and Pope statements, the same way in the Protestant Church we argue over interpretations of Scripture. And because, again, it's about authority. But, you know, we're right to try to argue for interpretation of Scripture. That's the authority, but you can't escape it. I mean, the great, sometimes it's said, well, you know, if you have one interpretation, then you won't have these arguments. Well, yeah, they're not arguing about Scripture. They're arguing about what the Pope meant when he said that. I think it still gets you in the same mess. You have the Dominican saying he meant this, the Franciscan saying, no, he meant this. You know, the mendicant order saying this, no, the academic order saying this, and they have all the different groups trying to argue, well, this is what the Pope really meant, or this is what the Council meant. It's still divisive. Yeah.
Modern day evangelicals take the scriptures. Like if you take some of the modern translations, like in Acts 13:48, this one reads, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and rejoiced in Paul's message, and as many as wanted eternal life.
Wow. Instead of appointed, as many as wanted.
And when you do that, talk to Christians, and well, my translation doesn't read that one.
Yeah.
Now,
yeah.
If you think of how heinous a thing that is to
be. Yeah.
Yeah,
yeah. That's why a literal translation is so crucial to have. A literal translation that doesn't bring in some kind of philosophy, right? You see the gender-neutral translations all over the place today where they will change he and his, clearly in Greek and Hebrew, he, him, to they, right? They won't change it to, because we don't have a neuter pronoun, you know, it, but we're not going to say it if it's a person. So they make it they, which sometimes is okay, but sometimes it's talking about a specific thing that we have to individually do. And when you change, he must do this to, well, they, well, then it doesn't, put pressure on me as an individual. No, I individually need to come to Christ to repent and so forth. And that gender neutral stuff is wrong. I mean, God inspired the he. How dare we change it to a they? Jesse. I will. I'll give you, here's, I'm not up on if there's any newer ones, but I think the best, if you want to get a good study Bible, I think New King James, which is what we go by here at the church, is good. I mean, there's none that's like, oh, this is the best. Because New King James has some weaknesses, I think, especially in the Old Testament. I think it doesn't do as much, do as well with the Hebrew as the New American Standard, I think. New American Standard, both the older and the newer version, the NAU, the NAS, it's called. New King James, the ESV, and there are variations. That keeps being tweaked. So if you bought an ESV 5 years ago versus 15 years ago, it's probably going to be a little different, but still, I think all of them are good as far as I know. So New King James, New American Standard, ESV, and the old 1984 NIV. That's a good one too. It's a little bit looser, but it's literal. It doesn't change words. Like what Dave said, it's not gender neutral. The TNIV, the new NIV, gender neutral. So I think those four are modern. You're not going to get the Ests and the Thous. Well, you will with the old New American Standard, but the New American, the NAU gets rid of that. And so, it's the way we talk, but those four are solid. They're good. They're literal. You can memorize the verses in English and know you're getting a correct rendering from Greek or from Hebrew. Nobody's trying to paraphrase or tweak it, or sort of make it more, different. No, this is what it says in that language and we're translating it. Remember, there's never like an only way to translate any sentence from one language to another. You can always tweak it here or there. That's why we have different translations, right? I mean, if I was going to say, Breshith bara Elohim et ha-shamayim v'et ha-aretz in Hebrew, there's different ways I can bring that into English, and it's accurate and it's literal, because the order for one thing doesn't always stay the same. So that's why I think, depending upon different issues, I think those four, there's older ones too. The ASV is good. The old King James is good as far as it goes. I think the newer ones take into account more discoveries, more manuscripts, and they're just a little bit better. But those four, I would say, are the best that are available now. Oh, Young's Literal is great, but it's very wooden. It's not something that it's a great study Bible. Yeah, Young's Literal Translation, fantastic. It's just, that's a hard one to read, at times, because it's not meant to sort of, read like a story. It's meant to give you a literal rendering, which it does, and it does a great job. Rosemary. The New Geneva is either ESV or New King James, as far as I know. The translation. Study Bibles, lots of good study Bibles out there, but the translation is going to be, oh yes, you're right. The Geneva translation of 1599, okay? Yes, and you can get that reprint, but that's like the old King James still. It's going to be you're going to have to, there's an updated Geneva, I didn't know that. An updated translation? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, the Reformation study Bible. I have the original New Geneva study Bible of RC, like early 2000s. No, actually 1994, 95. I got it when it first came out, and that's New King James. So it's the New Geneva study Bible. The Geneva part is the notes, the study part, but it is the New King James translation, and the Reformation study Bible is the ESV translation, though I think you can get it in other translations, yes. New King James as well for the Reformation. So, I don't know, Rosemary, that they have updated the Geneva. I don't think they have, as a translation. Well, we're just about out of time. Any other questions, comments? We're sort of on a rabbit trail. We'll just keep going. Grace.
It's God's choice. And I think this is where it breaks down for a lot of people, because Mm-hmm. And you're like, well, that just has to be thrown out the window because that's how simple it is.
Yeah.
I just think it's so convicting to us. If you let it convict us and show us, like, you know, I'm really, this is very convicting to me.
Yeah.
I say, yeah, how many of the things do I hold that are not really holding? It's God is going to glorify himself how he has chosen to.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. That is the key, to humble myself before the scriptures. I mean, you know, I'll talk about natural revelation, natural theology, and I believe that, but my reason needs to bow before scripture. I need my reason to understand scripture. That's a different way of speaking of reason. But my reason as, well, this has to be true. The Bible is going to tell me what has to be true. I need to understand it, you know, with my reason and put together so I don't contradict it. I don't say, well, Jesus is saying here, and something over here contradicts it, and that's okay. No, I need to work that out because I know rationally contradictions can't inhere in Scripture, and that helps my interpretation, right? But yeah, I've got to humble myself before. Denise, I saw your hand and then Max. Yeah. yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. That's a great question. And I think what we need to tell our kids at that point is, you know, to really let them see, you know, Jesse, nobody goes to hell because they didn't hear about Jesus. They go to hell because they sinned. And Jesus is the way to be saved from our sins. And so, you know, it's not because, well, that person didn't have a chance, right? It's because we're sinners. And if it's God's election for us to be saved, we will be saved. That person will hear the gospel before they're taken in that accident. And that's our confidence. But if God, you know, the innocent native in Africa, he doesn't exist. There are guilty natives in Africa and guilty people in America all over the place. And we're all born guilty, right? I mean, we've just got to recognize that. I deserve to go to hell. If God gives that to me or to anybody else, he hasn't done wrong. It's only, you know, the amazing thing that he wouldn't give that to me by actually saving me. That's the part. So I think there are good ways to explain that to them. But Max, you had a hand real quick.
Yeah. For it is by grace that we are saved after all that we have done.
Wow.
Other like sort of religion or philosophy out there that is man-centered, really worshiping ourselves.
I think that's the battle in the church too. I think that's perennially the battle in the church. We want to turn Christianity into a service to mankind. That's its value. Christianity has value as much as any other religion or philosophy has value. How does it help people? And that's always the lie of, I think, a false Christianity. We make it bow before our temporal needs in this world. And that's where we've got to humble ourselves. And read verses, like you were, I think, alluding to, Grace, that make us uncomfortable. And say, this is the God that we serve. And to be able to just humble myself before that and say, this is good. And my definition of goodness needs to go out the window. And I need to understand good by what God says is good and evil by what God says is evil. And it's only because people aren't doing that that the church is where it's at today, right? That homosexuality can be in any way called acceptable or good because people are throwing this out the window. And that's where it goes. And it gets worse and worse and worse when I decide by modern science, by, you know, genetics or by whatever philosophy I want to bring in, when I decide what the Bible has to mean. Well, that's not bowing my knee and saying, Lord, you know, I humbly beseech thee, teach me because I don't know anything unless you teach me. Rosemary, you get the last word and we'll wrap it up.
I think the other thing that's always been useful
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. That's it. I mean, at the end of the day, okay, God has all things predestined. I understand that. I think that has to be the case. Even again, from looking at people like Aristotle, Plato, Cicero, they all understood that the absolute being is in control of all things. They had a distorted view of God's person and everything else. But at the end of the day, I just do what he says, right? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, Deuteronomy 29. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may observe all the words of the law. My only duty is to obey what God says. I let him figure out what's going to happen tomorrow. That's his deal. And that's a big burden off my shoulder, right? I'm not responsible to convert people. I'm not responsible to save the church or the community. I'm responsible to obey God, and he does what he pleases. And whatever he pleases is best. And I just need to bow my knee to that. So let's close with prayer. Father, again, we thank you that you are God, that you're in control, that you've revealed all these things to us. And Lord, that we can wrestle with these things as we try to understand them, and how we pray your Spirit would just subdue our hearts, that we would always, and even in our misunderstandings, even in our wrestlings, that we would always strive to bow our knee before you, to learn humbly before you, recognizing fundamentally that you are all-knowing, all-good, all-powerful, and therefore what we need to know is from you. So help us to believe that, Lord, and to live that way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.